Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. So driving over here this morning, my wife and I are down to one car for the moment. So I was letting her drive, and I was somewhere here. I was using the smartphone. I was checking out the morning news, which is a rare luxury on Sunday morning. Sunday I'm usually here, and it's, you know, it's up and it's prayer and it's review the message and it's word and it's more prayer, and I'm up here and I have no idea what's going on in the world. So I'm looking at the news on the smartphone on the way here, and I mean, it's exciting because every day Iran says something new and menacing and threatening, and every day Israel says, you better not, and every day Russia says, what are you going to do about it? And meanwhile, there's civil war going on in Syria, and the United States and the United Nations are trying to tamp things down. Russia and China are saying it's fine just the way it is. It's an exciting time to be alive. And I say exciting because I genuinely believe, if I look at this in one hand and this in the other hand, I really believe that we're on the verge of a time about which Jesus says more than any other time in history, including the time when he lived and walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I truly believe we are on the verge of Christ's second coming. And of course, we've been talking about that the past couple Wednesdays, different reasons why we think that's true, based on Scripture, based on what we see in the world around us. And we can disagree as we gather here on a Sunday morning. We can disagree on a lot of stuff. There's room for family dispute in all of this. I think that the rapture of the church occurs prior to the 70th week of Daniel. Maybe not immediately prior, could be a long time prior, but I think it comes first. Other people think that the rapture comes at the end of the week or in the middle of the week. Some people might not believe in the rapture at all. I believe that the prophecies given to Israel in Scripture that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in literal Israel. There's other folks that believe that those prophecies now refer to the church, that Israel has forfeited her standing. We can disagree about all of that, and they are, like I said, family arguments, and we can go down and eat pasta at the fellowship time this afternoon. But we can all agree, I hope we can agree, that Jesus is coming back. Revelation chapter 1, spoken to John after Jesus' death, Jesus says of himself, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus says, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So how do we live? What do we do? What should we be about while we're waiting for his return? I think his soon return. Well, as we continue our study in Luke chapter 12, turns out, probably not surprisingly, that Jesus has some pretty specific thoughts on the subject. And we've been leading up to it the past few weeks. We left off last week in verse 34. Jesus was telling us that this life really isn't about this life. At least it's not about the stuff in this life. This life, this existence is about two things, really. It's about people and it's about God. Loving God and loving people in his name. So be careful what you love, Jesus told us in verse 34. Be careful what you choose, what you esteem, what you prioritize, because where your treasure is, your time, your talent, your resources, wherever that stuff goes, your heart is going to follow. And if we spend time thinking about this world and worrying about stuff in this world and envying people in this world, well, after a while, that's not a lot different than worshiping this world. And that's everything we're not supposed to be about. In fact, as we continue this week in verse 35, what we're supposed to be doing looks a whole lot different. Instead of worrying and coveting and all the stuff that Jesus warned us about last week, he tells the disciples, verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. The picture here is servants hanging out at home while their master is away getting married. Remember the Jewish wedding ceremony and the things surrounding it we talked about when we were studying Ruth together. The groom would go off, celebrate with his friends, collect his bride, come back home, and the timetable of the whole thing got a little fuzzy. The servants waiting back at home for the groom to return with the bride, they wouldn't know exactly when to expect him. And because of that, there's two ways that they can play it, right? They can either wait expectedly, knowing that he could come back at any moment. Any given moment could be the time when he bursts open the door, carrying his bride across the threshold, saying, "I'm home!" Or they could goof off, figuring, well, we don't know exactly when, but it's probably not going to be right away. I mean, he's got this to do and that to do, so, you know, we've got some time before we need to get really serious about cleaning up and getting ready. When I was a kid, my parents would go out to dinner once a month, once every couple months, and there were sort of two ways that they went out. There were times when I was a little kid and had, you know, the babysitter for me and my brother. There were times when my parents would say to the babysitter, "We'll be home around 10. And sometimes they'd say, "We don't know exactly when we're going to be back. It might be late. Is that okay?" Now, if the instructions to the babysitter were, "We're going to be back around 10, 9:30, because that was my bedtime, 9:30 or sometimes even 9:15, I was in bed, lights out, because she was working against a timetable. If it was, "I'm not sure, it might be late, are you sure that's okay?" I could usually talk my way into 10, 10:30, 10:45, which was great for me until the night my parents came home early because the power went out in the restaurant. And there I am at 10:15 watching TV. And the next month I had a new babysitter. Jesus says, hey, just because you don't know exactly when the master's coming back, you can't assume it won't be soon. It could be soon. Hey, we might be late. On the other hand, maybe not. And the wise move Jesus is implying here would be to act as if it will be soon. Have your robes girded. The picture there is, you know, the long robes that they typically wore in those times. Cinch them up and rope them off so that if you need to jump up and answer the door or run around or move quickly, you're not going to trip over the robe. Lamps lit. You know, if the master comes back in the middle of the night, you don't want to be fumbling for a match and you know, filling the lamp with oil and so forth. You want to be ready all the time, day or night, for action. Because if the master comes home with a new bride and things aren't ready, he might just fire you the way that my parents fired the babysitter. So that's sort of one scenario. On the other hand, verse 37, blessed, Jesus says, are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Blessed are they if the master comes home, the beds are turned down, there's a mint on the pillow, late night snack in the fridge. They're not only not surprised, but they're ready, they're watching and waiting. And that's a completely different conversation, Jesus says. The master, if he catches them asleep, that's one discussion. If he catches them ready and waiting and everything is prepared, that's a completely different scenario. Verse 37, assuredly I'll say to you in that eventuality, that he'll gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. The master will say, "This is great. You guys did. Let me fix you something." He'll serve them. Verse 38, if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, if they're ready in the middle of the night, that's what second or third watch points at there, well, then blessed are those servants. If he comes home in the middle of the night and everything is ready, man, he's going to be excited. He's going to bless your socks off, Jesus is saying. And it's not hard to figure out where he's going with this, right? Jesus promised to return, the verse we read, and lots of other verses. And he encourages us to be waiting expectedly when he comes. He encourages us to be watching and anticipating and looking forward to that time. Why? So he can bless us, because that's what he wants to do. Flip over to Titus chapter 2, if you would. Hope you did your finger exercises this morning. We may do a little bit of flipping around. Titus chapter 2, we know as you're turning there that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what Jesus taught us. Church I grew up in, we said that every Sunday. Many of the early church creeds had words to that effect. Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is saying here, well, then live like you believe that. Writing to Titus, if you've made your way there, Paul, talking about Jesus' second coming, says to Titus, that's our blessed hope. Titus 2:13, we should live looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is risen. We know that, right? We're agreed on that. He is risen and he's coming back. And Paul says the fact that he's risen bears testimony to the fact that he's coming back. And the fact that he's coming back should give us hope. He kept his promise to rise on the third day. So we've got every reason to believe and no reason at all whatsoever to doubt. He's going to return from heaven as he promised. And that hope, Paul says, that hope is what keeps us going. And that hope is what informs and dictates the choices that we make while we wait. If you're still in Titus, I pulled out from the middle of the verse there. I pulled it out from the middle of a sentence. Back up and look at it in context. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul gets a running start at it. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's what we should be doing while, verse 13, we're looking and waiting and expecting the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who after all gave himself for us that he might redeem us from having to do anything else. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, verse 14, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what watching and waiting should mean for us. Peter says the same thing. Flip a couple chapters forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. Get through Titus, get through Philemon, Hebrews, James. 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul calls Jesus' second coming the blessed hope. Peter calls it the living hope, very similar. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Sounds very similar, right? And if you drop down to verse 13, Peter draws pretty much the same conclusion that Paul does. Because we have the hope of Jesus' return, verse 13, we should gird up the loins of our minds, be sober, and rest our hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How? As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts like we did when we were ignorant before we knew Jesus, but as he who calls you is holy, Jesus is holy, we should also be holy in all of our conduct. So that's what Jesus is pointing at back at Luke chapter 12. When he talks about the servants having their robes girded, he's actually saying more than that. He's talking about having our minds girded and our lives girded, free of junk to trip over, rid of all of the stuff that we might stumble on back into sin, back into the people that we were before we knew Jesus. That's what he's pointing at. That's what he's alluding to. And you know what that means for you. If I say, gird up the loins of your mind, get rid of the junk that stumbles you, you know what I'm pointing at. Even if I don't, I know what it is for me. Back in Luke chapter 12, though, some people look at the metaphor that Jesus is working with here, the whole master returning from the wedding thing, and really try to run with it and tie it into the marriage supper of the Lamb and the things that we talked about when we were in Ruth. I don't think we need to work that hard this morning. Because those kinds of verses, marriage supper of the Lamb kinds of verses and so forth, in that scenario, who are we? We're the bride, right? Here, in Luke 12, in the parable here, we're the servants. So I don't think that Jesus is going for anything quite so cute and nifty here. I think he's just painting a picture with an idiom that would be familiar to everybody, meaningful to everybody that he was speaking to, of what watching and waiting with diligence and urgency looks like. And I think we're pretty safe not reading more than that into it, especially since verse 39, he actually changes idiom. Jesus does that a lot when he's teaching. To make sure that he's getting the point across, he'll start with one illustration, and then he'll quick shift over to another one. Verse 39, he says, "Know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." First time I taught here, and the room was 90 degrees this way, and we didn't have these lights. First time I ever taught here, some people got really surprised because I used an illustration from my days playing high school basketball. And the point of the story is in the story, I was Satan. And that was sort of interesting. But it's justified because in this parable, Jesus compares himself to a thief. And he says, if you knew when the thief was coming, well, you'd never have to lock your doors again. Could leave your windows open even when you're on vacation. You wouldn't have to turn the lights on or have a radio playing so that people would think someone was home. You'd just hang out until, you know, one night you're out with friends and 9 o'clock comes around and you say, wait, is today Tuesday? Yeah, it's Tuesday. Yeah, I need to get home. My house is scheduled to be robbed tonight. And your wife might say, I thought that wasn't until 10:15. Yeah, I want to make a pot of coffee and load the 12-gauge. Never happens, obviously, which is why verse 40, Jesus says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. A pastor friend of mine called me up last year when the whole Harold Camping thing was going on, and he was saying that the rapture was going to happen on May 21st of 2011. Pastor friend of me calls and he says, do you think it's possible it's going to happen tomorrow? And I said, of course not. He said, well, Jesus said that it's going to happen at an hour that you don't expect. And if you're really sure it's not going to happen tomorrow. Now, he was just messing, but our Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, would habitually say to people, so do you think Jesus is coming back today? And they'd say no, and he'd say, well, then you better get ready. There's something there, right? And in all seriousness, this is one reason. It's not the only reason, but it's one reason that of the various scenarios, I don't favor a post-tribulation rapture. 2 minutes of prophecy, I promise we'll come back. But for those of you who are inclined in this direction, my thing is between Daniel chapter 12 and the book of Revelation, the timetable, once that seven-year period begins, once the 70th week of Daniel starts, the timetable for me is just too clear. Because from the middle of the 7.5 years, you've got the Antichrist presenting himself in the rebuilt Jewish temple saying, worship me. You can start your stopwatch and count 1,260 days to the end. And that kind of timetable, for me, doesn't reconcile with Jesus coming like a thief in the night. And it's not the only time in Scripture Jesus uses that idiom. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Revelation 3:3, and other places. Now, I'm not saying the case for a pre-tribulation rapture is bulletproof. I'm just saying that if you want to argue about it, and if you want to, we can, but if you want to argue about it, you got to figure out what to do with those passages. Okay, there's my 2 minutes. I think I made it down to 90 seconds. But back to Luke 12, verse 41. Peter says, so Jesus, who are you talking to here? Exactly. Verse 41, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, or is this for everybody? Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Jesus is saying essentially, whoever the wise and faithful steward is, whoever's watching and waiting diligently, that's who I'm talking to. Because whoever that is, that's who I'm going to bless. That's who I'm going to reward. We didn't go deep into it as we went through verse 37, but did you notice Jesus mentioned that he's going to serve and bless the servants who are diligent? He's going to reward and bless them if he finds them watching and waiting. Well, I think that's more than simply grace, because it shows up again here. Blessed is the servant, verse 43, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. It's a little cryptic. My best guess, and I'm not sure about this, is that perhaps it ties into Luke chapter 19. And when we get there, we'll see Jesus once again using a parable. And it seems to imply that the responsibilities, the ministry opportunities that we'll have in the millennial kingdom will somehow be a function of our diligence and our faithfulness with the time and the resources and the spiritual gifting that we're given in this lifetime. It's a little speculative, and we'll get more into it when we get to Luke 19. But what's not speculative, what's black-letter scripture, is that the Bible talks about rewards, and pretty clearly there are different degrees of reward, and by the way, different degrees of punishment in the next life based on choices that we make in this life. God asks for faithfulness. That's his instruction. That's his expectation. And in Luke chapter 12, it's interesting because he uses the metaphor of a servant or a steward. Well, 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. When the master returns, when Jesus comes back, he's going to decide, have we been faithful or not? Not according to our definition, according to his definition. Which is why 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, yeah, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. in this life. Why? Because the very next verse he says, because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, and according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's writing to believers in 2 Corinthians. He's not talking about God sitting in judgment of whether or not we get into heaven. That's purely a function of whether we put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is judgment for believers. This is judgment of our works. This is Jesus evaluating what we've done and our motive in doing those things. Was it about pleasing God? Was it about glorifying Him? Or was it about ourselves or pleasing man? Vernon McGee's got a neat way of putting it. He says, you know, what Jesus talks about there, that's not criminal court. Jesus settled the charges against us, brought in criminal court. The charges brought against us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's settled at the cross. This is civil court. This is where Jesus decides how much of what we think we have by the way of rewards we actually get to take with us. And some of us might be surprised. Remember verse 34, Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Well, what goes around comes around. We see that again and again in Scripture, right? The law of sowing and reaping. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. But invert that. Where our heart is in this lifetime is where our treasure is going to be in the next. And at the judgment seat, Jesus is going to say, so let's look at what you stored up. And let's look at where you stored it. Were you storing up treasure on earth? Or were you storing up treasure in heaven? Put it another way. When we die, the question is, are we going to our wealth? Or are we leaving our wealth behind? Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. The faithful servant, clearly, the one who is diligent, is the one who is watching and waiting and heading to his wealth. If you still have your thumb in Titus, just go back one book to 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, he knew he didn't have long to live. In fact, 2 Timothy 4:6, he writes, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that the end was in sight, but he was also very peaceful about his impending death because he knew that he was heading to his treasure. He knew that he was going to his reward. He says, I fought the good fight, verse 7. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, which means Paul knows, 2 Timothy 4:8, that there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, because when God judges us, it's going to be righteous. It's going to be perfect. There's laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love when I read the word all in Scripture because it means that I'm not going to be left out on a technicality. What does it mean to love something? It means to make that more important than me, right? Well, Paul was not just looking forward to heaven, not just looking forward to rewards in heaven, but he was certain of it. Why? Because he loved the idea of Jesus' second coming. He lived expecting it, anticipating it, teaching other people about it, teaching other people how to live in the light of it like he was doing. The second coming was more important to Paul than his own health, happiness, and well-being. And that's not every believer, Jesus says. Back in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, on the one hand, you've got the servant like Paul who's faithful. But you've got plenty of servants on the other hand who say in their heart, verse 45, my master is delaying his coming. And because that's what they think, they begin to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. On the one hand, you've got faithful. On the other hand, you've got the very opposite of faithful. And if that happens, verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Your boss always shows up the one time that you lean back and take a break, right? That's kind of the picture here. The master of that servant's going to come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Commentators argue about what's going on here. This is my perspective. I tend to think cut him in two points to exposing the heart. When the master left, the master said, so you're going to keep an eye on things, right? And the servant said, yep, we'll keep an eye out. You're going to be ready when I get back? Yep, everything will be fine when you get back. Go have a good time. They could say whatever they want. Talk is cheap. When the master returns, they're either ready or they're not. By the time the master pulls into the driveway, it is what it is. Jesus says anyone can claim to be a believer. Proof of pudding is in the eating. Look at the fruit, Jesus said back in Luke chapter 6. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. So in effect, what Jesus is saying here, Luke 12, hey, if I come back, or if you die before I come back, either way, we're meeting face to face. If that happens and I look at your life and all I find is bad fruit, what am I supposed to conclude about the tree? If there's nothing but bad fruit, do the math. 1 John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 3, John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Here's how you tell them apart, John says. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's pretty simple. Nor, he adds something, is he who does not love his brother. So if I don't practice righteousness, I'm not of God, says John. And if I don't love my brother, I'm not of John. I'm sorry, I'm not of God. I'm probably not of John either, because it's kind of selective who he hung out with. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's essential. That's fundamental to being children of God. If we don't get that right, then are we really children of God? That's John's point. That's Jesus' point. So back in Luke 12:46, I think Jesus is saying, hey, if I come back and instead of finding love, I find the opposite of love, that sounds like someone who's not a believer. And I might just treat that person in that day, at that time, as if they're not a believer. Because if they haven't wanted to act like one up to this point, why should I start now? Now, is Jesus talking about somebody losing their salvation? Here, this is me. I think that what's probably in view is someone who's never really saved in the first place. Going through the motions. Going along to get along. Could be the seed that falls on rocky soil or thorny soil that we read about in Luke chapter 8. Started off, but then got burned up or choked out. Honestly, it's hard to know for sure, but one of the best things Pastor Chuck has ever said, and he's a man who said many good and wise things, one of my favorites is never trade what you know for what you don't know. Don't take the thing you know and trade it for what's behind door number two, the thing that you don't know. Scoffers do that. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days asking, where is the promise of his coming? They're going to say, hey, Jesus was supposed to be here by now. I don't see him. Do you see him? Is he over there? No. Where is he then? He's not coming, is he? See? Peter says, 2 Peter 3:3, when they come, they're going to come walking in their own lusts. They're going to be selfish, is what that means. They're going to be abusing others. They're going to be indulging themselves. Well, doesn't that sound like everything Jesus is talking about here in Luke 12? So for me, if it quacks like a duck, it waddles like a duck, I'm going with duck. And I think what we're talking about here is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Calling yourself a believer or a Christian or a Christ follower or a Jesus guy, but getting called down on it by Jesus and getting treated according to what we've chosen, according to how we've acted, getting treated like a non-believer. If you read this as a backslidden believer whose salvation isn't at stake but who's losing rewards, okay. Lots and lots of smart people disagree with me, and you're probably right, and we can still, you know, have pasta together later. But either way, here's the through line. Here's the important point, because hopefully that's not addressed to any of us in this room. Clearly there are degrees of punishment and reward in heaven. Verse 47, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, in other words, he who was ignorant, well, he'll be beaten with fewer stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Lots of words to get us to what's really pretty well-traveled ground for you and I. to whom much is given, much is expected. It's come up a few times in our study of Luke. And we've talked in the past about the embarrassment of riches that we have here in 21st century America. Wealth, knowledge. Most homes have 5 or 6 Bibles if they're even nominal believers. Commentaries, resources, free online. The thing we don't talk about so much is time. I'm always staggered when I visit churches in the third world, how much time it takes to simply live. Time to stand in line for food. I get annoyed if there's one person in front of me at the checkout line. Sometimes they're spending half a day standing in line hoping that the bread truck will come. And if it comes, they want to be there for it. Just living takes an inordinate amount of time. We have a luxury, and we too little recognize that that also is a resource potentially to be invested in the kingdom of God. We've got tremendous opportunity, and God says, hey, to whom much is given, much is expected. Now, our temptation is to read this and say, okay, so if with great knowledge and resource comes great responsibility, and with great responsibility comes great expectation, and with great expectation comes the possibility of failure and judgment, the best thing I could do is not know anything. Don't tell me anymore. Stop talking, Patrick. Too late. If you've been here any length of time at all, you know what Scripture says, and you know that part of our mandate as believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we're here to do, part of it. And if you didn't know that before you came this morning, I just told you, so I've messed it up for you. Sorry about that. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Peter says, add to your faith virtue and add to virtue knowledge. It's part of what we're supposed to be about. In Colossians, Paul's going to make the same point with more words. He's going to tell us, making like an ostrich, putting your head in the sand, not really an option. In fact, he's praying, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for the Colossians, saying, hey, I pray for you without ceasing. I'm always asking God that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why is that such an urgent prayer for Paul? He tells us, verse 10, that they, the Colossians, and we, you and I here at Calvary Wichita, might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, there it is again. That's God's will for our life, that we grow in the knowledge of Him. So that, verse 11, we can be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Grow in knowledge, in other words. Grow in truth. Increase understanding so that when we meet Jesus face to face, we can be judged good stewards. The more we know, the more we understand God's Word, the more responsible we can be. The more faithful we can be. And by the way, I sort of stepped on my punchline here, but where do we find this knowledge? Clearly in God's Word, right? The knowledge and wisdom that Peter and Paul write about, it's in God's Word. And I don't have to guess at that, because go way back to verse 35 for a moment. Luke 12, verse 35. That diligent servant had the robe girded up, right? What else did that servant have? Had the lamp lit. When you read lamp burning, if you're me, the first thing that comes to mind is Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is what? Lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. See, we've got His Word in translations, with commentaries, online, on video. We need to not forget what it is. Familiarity can breed contempt if we're not careful. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God intends for this book to be a light unto our path, a map guiding us through this world, leading us to our rewards in heaven. Got to use it, though. We've got to read it. More than read it, we have to meditate on it and consider it and ask the Holy Spirit to show us how it applies to our lives right now, here, today, where we are. Jonathan Edwards, I've been reading a little bit about him. I'm increasingly fascinated with the idea of revival. And Jonathan Edwards, of course, was used profoundly by God in the first great awakening on this continent of the 1700s. And he had much to say about the reading of the Word, and I'll probably bring bits and pieces in over the next few weeks as we continue in Luke. But one of the things that he notices and talks about is that while Scripture is perfect, we are very, very not. But God knows that. He knows we're flawed. He knows we're messed up. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's determined to work with us anyway. As we struggle to grasp what Scripture is saying and how to apply it to our lives, God's desire would be to give understanding to our minds and speak truth to our hearts and reveal the value to those truths. One commentator I was reading, a pastor, paraphrases Edwards this way. He says, when we see truths in Scripture and those truths are illuminated by the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, well, when we see them through the Holy Spirit's eyes, we see them as beautiful and precious and worth living and dying for. And we start to see sin, even sin that we really like, as utterly abominable. We see righteousness as a treasure worth giving up all of our lives, possessions, family, everything that we hold dear. This world becomes a shadow and eternity becomes our reality. So what happens when you read your Bible is we see the truths of Scripture, but more than just words, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to see these truths, not just with our eyes, even not just with our minds, but with our hearts and our will. Edwards, and here I'll quote, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. In other words, there's a difference between looking at the chemical compound for honey and coming to a rational judgment. A person would find that sweet. There's a difference between that rational evaluation and tasting honey and sensing and experiencing the sweetness. The Bible should do that for us. Spirit-inspired Bible reading will always lead to changed hearts, says Edwards. And as we read our Bibles, we must be praying to the Holy Spirit constantly to do that work in our hearts so that the truths that we read and sometimes struggle with will change our lives. That's the promise that God offers us in His Word. That's the knowledge. That's the power. And it shouldn't surprise us because we read one of those truths that God's Word will not return void. And knowing that and believing that and behaving that is part of the stewardship that Jesus is pointing at here. That's part of how He's going to say, hey, were you faithful in your days? Not just reading for reading's sake, although that is one way to fellowship with God, but also reading and appropriating and applying. That's part of what faithfulness is about. That's part of the whole to whom much is given, much is expected. Because here's the thing, you and I can really easily lose sight. That's something you and I get to do that the guys that Jesus was talking about at the time that he was speaking the words of Luke chapter 12, they didn't have that chance yet. Jesus says, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. What's he talking about? At least in part, he's saying to the people that he's speaking to, I wish you could really understand. I wish you could comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of what I'm trying to get across here. I came to send fire on the earth, and I wish it was already kindled. If we read this too quickly, we might think Jesus is talking about judgment. Because a lot of times fire is used that way. Fire is also used in speaking of the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, which makes a whole lot more sense in this context. How I wish it were already kindled. If it were talking about judgment, then Jesus was saying, let's skip the cross, let's skip that whole substitutionary death thing, forget pouring out my mercy, let's go straight to wrath, don't pass go, don't collect $200. Yeah, that makes no sense. Especially when in verse 50, he goes on to say, I've got a baptism to be baptized with and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. No question that this is talking about a suffering on the cross, right? Mark 10:38, Jesus says to the disciples, so are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The disciples said, sure. Where do we start? We're ready. Except that the cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath. All of God's wrath. Poured out for all of our sins. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Certainly reminds us that for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. Jesus went to Calvary willingly. Boggles the mind, but he went there gladly for our sakes. So personally, I think we've got a double meaning in view here. I think distressed in the New King James can also mean constrained. And I think part of what's in view here is Jesus longing, not just for the cross and the fulfillment of his mission, but also for the freedom of movement, to be freed of limitation and freed from the burden of locality. And looking ahead to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples as tongues of fire with power, so that they could really begin to grasp what it is that he's saying, and so that they'd have the power to do the things that he's asking and to be stewards according to his word, the way that he's hoping. Witnesses to his glory. Liver of lives, the way that he's challenging them to live. If they want to do that, they're going to need Holy Spirit power, because the life Jesus challenges us to live isn't always pretty. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not one of those promises that you get in the little book of Bible promises to encourage you on hard days. But it's there, and it's true. Paul's not going to say it for another 35 years. But Jesus is getting the disciples ready for that reality. He says, verse 51, do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not so much, but rather division. Now, as we've been studying through Luke, you might say, well, that sounds kind of like a contradiction. Jesus is talking out of both sides of his mouth. I mean, even before he was born, the angels in Luke 2, verse 4, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. Way before he was born in Isaiah chapter 9, wasn't he supposed to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace? Yeah, absolutely. Not a contradiction. That's the end game. When the Master returns, when Jesus comes back, the earth will finally know peace. And there won't be anything that Khomeini and Assad and anyone else can do about it. But not until then. Would that it were different. But Jesus says, verse 52, until then, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three, father divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sounds like my family reunion. And that's more than the effect of the curse. That's more than just living in a chaotic universe. I paraphrased actually where I shouldn't have. Verse 52 reads, from now on. Starting when Jesus is speaking, going forward, until he comes back. Conflict wasn't the purpose of Jesus' first coming, not the purpose of his second coming either, but it certainly has been the effect. How many things do you know with as much potential to divide, with as much potential to cause dispute, rage, bitterness, as the name Jesus Christ? You know that there's some newspapers that won't even print those two words next to each other, Jesus and Christ? Because to someone who knows their Bible, that's saying that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. And there are papers who say that's an editorial judgment. We're not prepared to make that statement. We might offend people. Families, if you're not in one of them, you probably know some of them that would rather see their kids in sin than in Jesus. I'm a gun owner for a variety of reasons, but the immediate reason that I purchased my first handgun, a young woman that Ann was ministering to was struggling with drugs and alcohol. She got saved and wanted to get clean, and her family didn't want her to, because that's how her family was, and she's just, you know, being the way that we are. We come from a firefighter kind of a family, and that's what firefighters do, is we all get wasted on weekends. So will you quit shoving this Jesus down her throat? A, didn't shove anybody anywhere. Two, her idea. So she's trying to get clean. Well, we're helping her get to a Christian discipleship program. The second time I found her father stalking me, I said, you know, I may want to be in a position to defend my family if it comes to that. It's not the only reason that I own guns, but it fascinated me that her father was angry and threatening me and would rather have his daughter hopped up on drugs and alcohol than clean and surrendered to Jesus Christ. And, you know, today she knows peace. Jesus is her Prince of Peace, because there really isn't a contradiction here. Jesus is peace to those of us who trust in Him. Peace even when chaos is swirling around us. If you flip over to John chapter 14, Jesus is going to pull together a lot of what we've been talking about this morning. John chapter 14. We'll start at the top, where He says in verse 2, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." John 14, 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you might be also." Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for you and I, and until then, He leaves us with instructions. If you love Me, skip down to verse 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Jesus knows better than we do that we can't do that in our own strength. So verse 16, He says that He'll pray the Father and He will give us another Helper that He might abide with you, us, forever. I'll not leave you orphans. I'll come to you in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit to equip and empower us. Go down to verse 26. "That Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name," verse 26, "He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you and what they mean and how they apply to our lives. Peace I leave with you," verse 27, "My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you." See, it's not a contradiction at all. The world is going to know chaos. The world is going to know conflict. And we're going to have problems in this world. We're going to have conflict with this world. We're going to have conflict with the people in this world. But you and I, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, can still have peace in the midst of that. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why not? Because Jesus just said, we've got the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. And verse 28, because He's coming back. "You've heard Me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you." Short-term fulfillment of that is when Jesus rose from the dead, having purchased our peace with God the Father through His shed blood. He purchased peace so that we would no longer be enemies of our Creator. But the longer-term fulfillment of this is that Jesus, our living hope and our blessed hope, is coming back. We cling to the promise of His soon return. He doesn't tell us when He's coming. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, He says, "Not going to tell you when I'm coming. It's not for us to know the times or seasons that the Father's reserved in His authority." That's sort of polite Jesus' way of saying, that's for God to know and for you to find out. But He does tell us again and again and again and again and again, He is coming, and He tells us in the meantime, don't trade what you know for what you don't know. Don't know when He's coming. Do know that He's coming. Do know that He's coming soon. Revelation 3, verse 11, He says, "I'm coming soon. So hold fast to what you've got, that no one might take your crown." What have we got? What do we have? What we have is Jesus. We've got the knowledge of Him. We've got forgiveness from Him. We've got power through Him in the Holy Spirit. He's done it all. And that all that's left for us, if you think about it, is to walk in what He's given us, to be good stewards, to not get in our own way. All that's left is for us to gird up our minds so that we don't trip over ourselves. All that's left is to open this book and let it light our paths. And Jesus knows full well we're going to doubt. We're going to wonder. We're going to say, hasn't it been 2,000 years though? I mean, isn't that kind of a long time? Which is why He gave our generation, you and I, those of us who've been alive in the last 60 years, especially cause to believe and wait and expect that He's coming back soon. Verse 54, back in Luke as we finish up. He said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west," that's the Mediterranean Sea in the zip code that He's speaking in, "immediately you say a shower is coming," and so it is. Of course, that's still true today. Weather hasn't changed. "When you see the south wind blow," verse 55, that would be across the desert, "you'll say there will be hot weather," and there is. Still true today. And He says, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? And it's still true today. To the people Jesus was addressing face to face, he said, how do you not get that I'm the Messiah? How many prophecies have been fulfilled with my life so far? Did you not hear the message of John the Baptist? Have you not listened to my teaching? Have you not seen the miracles? Did you not read the timetable in Daniel chapter 9? As the crucifixion approaches, we're going to see Jesus weep over Jerusalem because there's every reason that Israel should have known. But he came to his own and they received him not. And so Israel was judged and the temple was destroyed and not one stone was left upon another. And even today, restored to the land, Israel's going to stay in that condition spiritually, alienated from her God until they confess, until Israel confesses her national sin and repents of rejecting her Messiah. But for you and I, Jesus says, hold fast to what you've got. Cling to the knowledge. Look to the soon return. Abide in that blessed hope, that living hope, because he doesn't want us to suffer the same fate. We've been studying Wednesday nights, and we're going to continue studying Wednesday nights. We have as much revelation, you and I here today, more really, as the disciples that Jesus was speaking to. We've got more prophecy. We've got 24 instant news in my back pocket telling us Scripture's unfolding before our eyes. Conflict in the Middle East, impending economic collapse, the rising tide of globalism, birth pangs in the natural world. It's all coming together, and I'm not going to delve into detail this morning because that's what we're doing on Wednesdays, and you can grab the CDs if you want to catch up. Here's the message that Jesus wants us to take away as we watch, you and I, and as hopefully we notice the times that we're living in, the times of the signs, if you will. It's the message of verse 37 that he wants us to cling to. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Because I'll tell you, the more you watch, the more you see. And the more you see, the more you know Jesus is coming soon. The line I keep using Wednesday nights, and Wednesday night folks are probably tired of it, when the stores are decorating for Christmas, Thanksgiving's right around the corner. We see things lining up that correspond with what we know of that seven-year period we call the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation. If we see stuff lining up that even happens towards the end of it, we've got to believe that the beginning of it is coming soon. It's the end of the world as we know it. So you want to feel fine? If you want to feel fine when it happens, Jesus tells us, make sure you guard your inheritance. And for some of us this morning, that might be making sure we've got an inheritance to guard. Verse 58, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. I tell you, verse 59, you shall not depart from there till you've paid the very last mite. Each of us, everyone, individually, personally, you can't do it for someone else, you got to do it for yourself, will stand before the Lord to give an account for our lives. Some of us, it's going to happen when we die. Some of us, I think we're going to do it when we're still alive. But we all meet him. We're going to court. That is our destiny. We're going to be judged. And apart from Jesus Christ, we are guilty. No getting around it. Every one of us, every last one of us, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it is to be human. Verse 58, Jesus is asking. He's almost begging. You can almost hear the tone as you read this. If you know that you're guilty, if you know that you've got no case, why wouldn't you settle on the way to court? Jesus has given us a settlement offer. And it's an amazing settlement offer. My dad was a lawyer. I know a good settlement offer when I see one. He said, I'll pay for all of it completely. All we have to do is say yes. But we have to say yes. It's not binding until we say yes. You can't force a contract. Both parties have to agree. Jesus went first. He signed the contract that frees us from our prison term. He signed it in blood. And that all that's left is for you and I to say yes. Yes, Jesus, I'll let you pay the cost with your death for my sins. Because without it, my only recourse is to pay them myself, except I won't be able to, verse 58, because I'll be in hell, where I won't be able to earn enough righteousness to get out. Boy, am I glad Jesus didn't come back 20 years ago. Because that would have been my fate. And I'm looking around the room and I'm glad that he didn't come back 10 years ago. I look harder and I'm glad he didn't come back 5 years ago. Jesus had come back just 5 years ago. There's people in this room that we wouldn't get to spend eternity with. But we're running out of time. I look at this. I look at this. I say, Jesus is coming back soon. We're running out of time. And Jesus is pleading with us. Take him up on his deal. Take him up on his offer. Accept him as Lord and Savior. And if we have, live every moment. Choose every choice. Decide every decision as faithful stewards of that salvation. Lord, it is so good to know you and to know that we know you and to at least begin to comprehend what that means, the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. We rejoice because you are our blessed hope, our living hope. You're risen. You're seated at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for us. Satan comes and brings accusation, and your answer to everyone is, I died to pay that. No, I died to pay that too. Yes, I died for that one also. What a glorious hope that we have. And we pray that we would live in the light of that hope. We would abide in it, rest in it, trust in it. And that moment by moment, Lord, you'd show us exactly what you hope from us. That we might be found faithful when you return. Truly, you say, all we have to do is wait. If we wait and expect and hope, that's all that's required. And Lord, we do. We cry out to you. We say, Jesus, come quickly. But we also see the opportunity for so much more. As we love you, as we love people, Lord, you extend an opportunity for us to be used of you, to do battle on our knees in prayer, to serve people practically, to participate in ministries. What does that mean for each of us, Lord? I pray that you'd speak to our hearts because you can, because you live there. Lead us and guide us through your love as we sojourn through this world. Give us peace that comes only from you, Lord. As the world grows more and more chaotic, as the signs of the times are more dramatic and more frequent, Lord, may our peace likewise grow, that we would stand ever more in contrast to the world around us, that we would be islands of serenity because our trust is in you, and that even in that simple abiding, we would have a powerful impact on this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.